Today I'd like to start with the Gita reading. So often I get drawn into the Bible and then the Gita gets a little afterthought. But I think especially because of the reading today and because of the propensities of many of us and what, for me at least, was the clarification of what has been long a misunderstanding in my own mind, I thought perhaps I might not be the only one who's confused. So with that probably confusing and I hope perhaps slightly intriguing introduction, let's begin. Krishna refers in the Bhagavad Gita to the path of Jnana Yoga. I know not all of you are familiar with this, so let me explain it a little bit. Jnana Yoga, as most people understand it, is the path of wisdom and of the intellect. That's what most people think of it. And we think of it as distinct from what we call Bhakti Yoga, which is the path of devotion and of the heart. And another of the four yogas is Karma Yoga, which doesn't mean just creating more karma, but it means being active and working out your karma by giving in a serviceful way. So America is very, very karma yoga oriented because we just never sit still. It's just the way we are, and that's very good. And that's why even Christianity itself, as we refer every week when we talk about the Festival of Light, we quote Jesus as saying, the people remember to serve, but they've forgotten to commune because our inclination is toward karma yoga. But our inclination in America also, especially I would say in beloved Silicon Valley, Palo Alto area, is very, very much toward what we think of as jnana yoga because we really like to use our minds here. We're very mentally oriented. For those of us who have traveled around a little bit and taught in different cities, even in America, every city has its own sort of feeling. And the Silicon Valley is very brainy. And I like that. I mean, we're all very at home in our brainy selves. That's why we're here. Other people flee to Oregon. It's fine. You know, where everything is just really, really different. The way they function, when I go to teach in the Oregon church in Portland, it's just completely different things come out. Not because they're less intelligent, but they're less oriented, they're less committed in that direction. But here, in the Gita reading, it's a little bit confusing because those who have chosen to tune in just to the absolute have indeed chosen the more difficult path of commitment only to the pure teaching, the path of Jnana Yoga. And I can feel a whole lot of people saying, yes, that's me, and not really thinking exactly what he's saying there. So Swamiji explains much more clearly in expanded commentaries on this verse that what Jnana Yoga actually is the rejection of the reality of all forms. It's not the path of the intellect, as people like to think of it. It's the total rejection of the intellect, the rejection of the body, the rejection of the ego, the rejection of the manifested universe at all, which is we live only in this one single thought, which is that everything is the absolute, not even creation, not even duality. It's a very, very difficult path, and he has the phrase in there, for embodied beings, which you may have noticed is all of us. And I would venture to say, just as a friend, the path is really difficult anyway. It's not like we have to be so extraordinarily type A about this, that this is the hardest one and therefore that's the one I'll do. I'm reminded in this is a mixture of these things. This is more about karma yoga. Years ago at Ananda Village when we were making a choir, there was this man, he was a Norwegian sailor. And when he wasn't out to sea, he would come and live at Ananda Village. And he was, in fact, one of the most serviceful individuals that we've ever known. He was wonderful. He would just do whatever was needed with a smile. He was a great guy. So we're forming a choir. He doesn't sing well at all. But insofar as he does sing, he has a very deep voice. But he goes into the tenor section. And people tried to tell him, you know, if you're going to sing, maybe you should sing bass. Nope, we need tenors. He says just like this. So sometimes we also have to use our common sense. How's that? Just a little bit of common sense is helpful here. So this is what Krishna is trying to say to us, because Arjuna asked him the question, you know, I really want to get from where I am to where you are. I want to get from this state of delusion into a state of absolute freedom. Krishna, what's the best way to get there? So then Krishna answers him and he says, be a yogi. Now, again, because these are words, especially in our country, that we're not familiar with, but in all honesty, even in India where these words are familiar, a lot of confusion has set in. That's why Master's here. That's why Yogananda incarnated at this time, he born in India but living in America, is to clarify both sides. When we were first at Ananda Village, I was talking to a friend about this yesterday. In those first years, like 1970 to about 1980, the first decade, we lived in a very isolated way. It was Swami Kriyananda's intention. This is the only Ananda then was what's now Ananda Village, which is way out in a rural area of Nevada County, which in those years was even much more rural and just less well known. And Swamiji just drew a small band of people up there, and we focused and became dynamic in what we were doing. And we reached out in the sense that we would send out little brochures every now and then inviting people to our retreat. And people would go 3.5 miles down across this incredibly rutted, impossible, unmarked road and manage to find our primitive little retreat up there. But self-evidently, we weren't working really hard to get them there because we really weren't ready to absorb a lot of other energies. First, we had to have some self-definition of what we were doing. And we lived in much more in tune with what in our little American ways, we thought was the Indian culture. And it wasn't entirely fantasy, because Swamiji had more recently come from living in India. And we went around in a more Indian way. We all wore Indian clothes a lot of the time. Swami himself would wear a dhoti, which is like that skirt-like garment. Often, all summer long, he would go bare-chested with just a dhoti and then a big string of Rudraksha beads and a mala. His hair was long. His beard was long. Well, not his beard was never long because Master kept it short, so he always kept it short. But the whole, he would lead a lot of Indian chanting. There was just a lot more of that bhav about it. So I naturally had the thought that this teaching was from India and like India. And then about 1987, I went to India for the first time, and I was introduced to Hinduism, really, you know, and the pujas and the aratis and the gods and goddesses and all the temples and the whole system there. And I realized that self-realization, as Yogananda teaches it, is about as Hindu as it is Catholic, okay? Which is, you'll go into a Catholic church and you'll see sort of vague elements, you know, that we have saints, we have devotion. We used to have incense until so many people developed allergies, you know, that sort of thing. We just had a lot of different, but it would be hard to say that we were Catholic. And if you're not familiar with the Indian tradition, we're about that Hindu also, which is you can see little tiny pieces of this because this is a new expression, because he brought it to a new country for a new reality, and we're working for something altogether new. So this word yoga, which is well understood in the West in certain ways, what a yogi is what Swami defined in this reading. A yogi is someone who works scientifically with things as they are and takes advantage of the natural flow of energy to create a current that will help lift us into a higher dimension. So the science of Kriya Yoga specifically is about how the energy flows in the spine, about how the chakras accelerate or inhibit the upward flowing energy, how our attitudes and what we do, how we live, everything, how that either enhances or takes away from our ability to perceive on a higher level. Now, by contrast, you see, a Jnani Yogi wouldn't bother with any of that. His discipline would be just to steadfastly refuse to relate to any of that reality. And, well, that's a little hard to do. And that's what Krishna is telling us. It can be done, but it's a very rare individual. So when Arjuna says, help me to understand how I can best progress, Krishna says, be a yogi. Take where you are right now and use the natural inclination of the mind to help you. Now, to go back into what this whole is about, which is how do we pray, what we have to realize is that we have to make God something that makes sense to the experience we're already having. And the experience we're already having is extremely relational. There's all these people around us. We have all these family groups that we're working with. We have an understanding of where love comes from. We have a feeling of how love is received. Now, we're not taking our religion and making it just about my husband, my wife, and my children, which is how many religious groups have sort of done that. They've taken this fact and sort of tried to elevate the most obvious manifestation of that and make that itself almost the holy center. That's not what Krishna is recommending to us. On the path of yoga, all of these experiences that we have symbolize for us the higher realities. It's a very interesting concept, that word symbol. In his book, The Hindu Way of Awakening, Swami talks about this. Everything in this universe is here because it symbolizes some more subtle reality. So Jesus wanted to teach the people around him how to pray. And at that time especially, their concept of God was fearful. They had this idea that God was stern and that if you broke any of his laws, that was just really it for you. And so we lived in this, well, the symbol that they were following was a lot like what the priests around them were like, which were a bit hard-hearted and very rule-bound and power-oriented. And so everybody was subservient to them and a little afraid of how things were going to work. And a lot of the images of the Old Testament are the images of the king, the powerful monarch to whom you have to go as a supplicant. And you yourself have no position whatsoever, and the only hope you have is that maybe he'll grant your request. So the prayer is beggarly. The prayer is helpless. The prayer is just, you know, hoping that something will happen. And that's the wrong symbol. So Jesus comes in and he says, "Our Father." And so much of his teaching is to get people to understand we are the children of God. He is our Father. And that beautiful line in the Bible, if you are hungry and go to your father and ask him for a loaf of bread, will he give you a stone? No, because he's your father. He's the one who will take care of you. So he wants us to understand that God is our father. We're understanding that which is absolute, but we're understanding it in terms that we can understand. We're defining it in terms that we can understand. Now, as we've often talked about, because Jesus was dealing with God as a harsh judge, the farthest he could bring it was to our Father. Because the Father is still a little bit removed and asks you to meet the standard. You know, when you think of masculine and feminine, you think of the mother and the father symbolized in the household. You know, just wait till your father comes home is what the mother says, meaning that, you know, you've misbehaved and the father holds the standard and the father's the one who's going to, you know, make you accountable. And it's not that the father has no heart, but the masculine and the feminine play together. And then the mother is the one who comforts. Now where we are progressing, and this is Yogananda. Yogananda refers to the father, but Yogananda always talks about the mother. And in a marvelous, as I call, confusion of genders, we have this beautiful quote from him that says, "Pray to God as the mother. He can't resist you when you do that." Because God is as masculine as he is feminine, and but when we invoke the mother, just like the child goes and curls up in the mother's lap, sometimes curls up in the mother's lap and looks at the father. You know, it's not that both don't have to be satisfied, but there's that comfort there. Now, this is being a yogi. We think about being a yogi as this only meditation, but being a yogi is saying, what do I really need in order to put myself in the right relationship to this infinite spirit? Because in a certain sense, what we're doing is we have a thorn of delusion in our hand, in our heart, and we're taking a thorn of technique and we're sort of trying to get it out. And when this thorn is out, we'll throw away both of them. But we have this sense of separation from the infinite spirit. We have this sense of separation from the divine within us and the divine around us. And we need to work with our nature as it is to move us into right relationship. And love, devotion, not love as we normally think of it, which is love that says, I like you because you like me, but pure love, the pure self-giving in complete confidence that it will be received and accepted and returned, pure loving. That's the right relationship that we should have with the infinite, because everything that we are is a manifestation of that. And every person around us is an expression of that. And it's only within ourselves that it's not that the sun of divine awareness is not shining. It's that we have our hearts closed against it out of fear of, well, everything. Isn't that so? Being out of fear of being judged unworthy, out of fear of being discovered, out of fear of having our secret failings revealed, out of fear that I'm going to open my heart and there's going to be nobody there. So the right way to pray is the way that allows us to feel completely unafraid, and even beyond unafraid, completely confident that in this relationship, even if nowhere else in this world, in this relationship, I am completely safe. I know people use that word. I was thinking about it recently, you know, that we want the community to be safe. We want Ananda to be safe. There's no safety in this world. What can we promise you? That you won't die, that you won't get sick, that you won't be subject to somebody else's karma, that you won't be subject to your own karma. We're sort of walking around this world looking for a place that will be safe. There's no place that's safe. Just forget it. You know, it's the ego itself that's always looking to be protected. But there is one place that's safe, and that is when we stand in right relationship to the Heavenly Father, to the Divine Mother. Now, one last thought about this, how do we pray, is that how we pray is how Yogananda always prayed, which is how we always pray. Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Friend, Beloved God. And what we're describing there, which is so sweet when you think about it, it's every way that human beings love one another. These are all symbols of both how we can love God and how God can love us. And, you know, we can't spend too much time every time we pray, but it's very important when we say those prayers that we say them with full consciousness of what we're saying. So we don't just say, Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Friend, Beloved God. I often hear ministers sometimes who are sort of New Thought ministers who want to be really careful. Let me think how they say it. Father, Mother, Friend. Or Father, Mother, God. That's it. Father, Mother, God. It's like one word. Father, Mother, God. Okay? No. When you're speaking to your mother, or when you're speaking to your father, when you're really wanting to communicate, you say, Father. When you're really close with your mother or you want to know if she's there, you say, Mother. You say it really because there's something on the other side of it. Now, when we behave as yogis, it's a combination of real experience and creative affirmation. But when we're using creative affirmation, this is the beauty of it, we're affirming a reality that's actually there. This isn't just like visualizing, you know, there I am and in the driveway of my house is the perfect car and the pink slip has my name on it. You know, maybe, and I know that you can manifest to a certain extent, but we're trying to imagine. But in this case, what we're trying to do is we're trying to bring ourselves in tune with a vibration of reality that's already there. You see, and we have to use our creative imagination because maybe we're not all walking around with this deep sense of Divine Mother's presence everywhere. Maybe for us it's just a hope that it could be so. So what we have to do is we have to use our creative imagination to put ourselves into the state of mind and heart that would be there if it were true. And then when we put ourselves into that state of mind, you see what happens is we match what is in fact there. It's like standing in front of your closed curtains saying, oh, I hope the sun will be out there if I open these curtains. I hope, I hope, I hope. And then we open the curtains and what do you know? It is. It's out there. It's noon. So we pray. And even if at first we're not really quite sure about it, if we use our creative imaginations to put ourselves on that wavelength, then in time, what begins as an affirmation becomes as a receptive experience, and the divine comes to us. Father, mother, friend, beloved, God, bless you.